Now, you understand that I am trying to substantiate a thesis as we go through this book. This is not entirely an unbiased study. However, I'm not embarrassed at the thesis that I'm trying to substantiate because it has good scriptural ground. My thesis is that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That there's no part of the Word of God that we should throw out or say, well, that's just an example of earthly wisdom. It's not just been placed in the book by God's Spirit. The words in all of scripture are themselves God-breathed. They're inspired of God. And that includes the book of Ecclesiastes. That's a rather strange thesis for those of you that have been reared on the Scofield Bible, because the Scofield Bible claims that Ecclesiastes is contrary to God's word in many places and is only there to show us the best that an unregenerate mind can do apart from the work of God's Holy Spirit. Well, I differ from that position. So I'm trying to interpret the book as we go through consistently with the rest of Scripture, and so far I think we've been pretty successful. Today we have a little challenge coming up. Chapter 7. I'll begin reading at verse 15. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldst thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldst thou die before thy time? It is good that thou shouldst take hold of this, yea, also from this withdraw not thine hand. For he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. Wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Also, take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee, for oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. All this have I proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Our passage begins with a puzzle. The puzzle in verses 15 through 19 has to do with the destiny of the righteous and the destiny of the wicked. You know, I can put a matrix up here on the board, and I could put the wicked in this row and the righteous in the next row. And I can put two columns on this board. I can make one column prosper and the other column suffer. And now we can ask which cells of this box should be occupied. Well, if you read the Bible and you adopt the standard orthodox view, then the wicked should suffer and the righteous should prosper. And so we should have things in the wicked suffer box, I'll put that in capital letters, and the righteous prosper box. The puzzle is that sometimes, put it in little letters, the righteous suffer. And sometimes the wicked prosper. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. But that's the fundamental puzzle that these verses present. Let's skip verses 16 and 17 for now. I know they're the most interesting part of this, and we'll certainly come back to them in just a few moments. But I want you to see that this paradox is what's driving this passage. Let's begin at verse 15. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perishes in his righteousness. That's the righteous man who suffers. And there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. That's the wicked man prospering. Now, these are not supposed to be occupied, these two cells of the box. But Mr. Preacher says, you know, this vain life that I've got, I look around, I've seen everything. Isn't that what he says? All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. I've seen everything. I have seen the righteous suffering, and I have seen the wicked prospering. You probably have too. Is that a surprise to you? Maybe we're not accustomed to having the Bible say it that clearly too, as to come right out and say it. Hey gang, the righteous suffer sometimes and the wicked prosper. But as a matter of fact, that's the way the world is. And it's not going to help us to stick our holes in the head like some modern evangelical Christians who don't want to admit the extent of the fall in our world. As a matter of fact, you will see in the days of the vanity of your life, the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. But now jump down to verses 18 and 19. It is good that thou shouldst take hold of this, yea, also from this withdraw not thine hand. We'll worry about what the this and the this are later. For he that feareth God shall come forth of them all, that is, shall escape from everything. He who fears God shall escape from everything. Now, one who fears God, according to all of Scripture, is one who follows God's law. Is he righteous or is he wicked? If you're a God-fearer, which are you? You're righteous. And it says, he shall escape from everything. Now, which box here is that in? That's the righteous prospering. He who fears God shall escape from everything. And that is confirmed in the next verse, verse 19. Wisdom, which is often coupled very, very closely with righteousness. Wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. Imagine you have a city with 10 strong men in it. We're speaking here of the government of the city. A city whose governing council is not made up of weak people, but is made up of strong people. People who are resolute in their determination. Good strong cabinet in the city-state's government. That would be a strong city. Its economy would be strong. Its defense would be strong. But wisdom strengthens the wise man more than a strong government in a city-state. That's also here. The righteous prosper. So right off the bat, Mr. Preacher sets up before us this little paradox. He believes with all his heart that the righteous prosper. And he doesn't actually state this one, but you expect that he believes that too. And in fact, we've seen that elsewhere in the book. It just doesn't come up right in this paragraph. And yet, as he looks around the world, he sees this other axis. He sees that the wicked also prosper sometimes, and the righteous suffer. It's important for you to understand that this is not unique to this passage. Look over in chapter 8, verse 12. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him, but it shall not be well with the wicked. Neither shall he prolong his days which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. You see the same thing happening there? Look, verse 12. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, that's the prosperity of the wicked. Okay? Yet the second half of verse 12. Yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God. That's the prosperity of the righteous. Verse 13, it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days which are as a shadow. That's the suffering of the wicked. But then verse 14, there is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. There's the suffering of the righteous. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. Now we're back where we started, the prosperity of the wicked. So right here in these three verses, we go from the prosperity of the wicked to the righteous prospering to the wicked suffering to the righteous suffering and back to the wicked prospering again. It makes you dizzy after you see it a couple times. He seems like he's contradicting himself. And yet what he's doing is he's grappling with the difference between the way the world ought to be and the way the world is. It's not just Mr. Preacher. Look in Job chapter 21. Job chapter 21, starting at verse 7. 7 through 15, we're going to read about the wicked prospering. 7 to 15. And then in verse 16, we're going to switch over here and see the wicked suffering. Now watch the change. Job 21:7. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe. This is the wicked. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and faileth not. Their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. The death is very fast and painless. Therefore they say unto God, Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? That sounds like a lot of people that I meet today. They're fat, dumb, and happy. They're so comfortable in their carnal wealth. And they say, I don't need God. Everything's going well with me. I'm wicked, but I'm prospering. It's great. Let's be more wicked. But now verse 16. All of a sudden, the whole tenor changes. Lo, their good is not in their hand. They don't have control over their destiny. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How oft is the candle of the wicked put out? And how oft cometh their destruction upon them? God distributeth sorrows in his anger. They are as stubble before the wind, and as chaff that the storm carrieth away. God layeth up his iniquity for his children. He rewardeth him, and he shall know it. His eyes shall see his destruction, and he shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what pleasure hath he in his house after him, when the number of his months is cut off in the midst? Shall any teach God knowledge, seeing he judgeth those that are high? One dieth in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet. His breasts are full of milk, and his bones are moistened with marrow. And another dieth in the bitterness of his soul, and never eateth with pleasure. They shall lie down alike in the dust. Whether they are rich when they die or poor when they die, they're both going to die. And the worms shall cover them. Verse 30. The wicked is reserved to the day of destruction. They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. Now there, just as clearly as you could want, is a statement that the wicked suffer. And he flips from one to the other. If you blink, you'll miss it. One more. Psalm 73. Perhaps the fullest statement of this mysterious doctrine in all of Scripture. In fact, I recommend that you remember Psalm 73. That you stick it away in your mind. Because when people raise in conversations the problem of the justice of God in terms of how he deals with good people and how he deals with bad people, you take him to Psalm 73. It's the most concise and complete statement of this doctrine in all of Scripture. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Here's where he's going to start off with us up here. The wicked prosper. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment, their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt, and speak wickedly concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore, verse 10, his people, God's people, return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. Now we're down here. Now we're talking about the righteous suffering. Because the wicked are so prosperous, the righteous suffer. And they say, How doth God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, verse 12, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. We're back to the prosperity of the wicked. They increase in riches. Then down to verse 13, Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. Lord, if I've been serving you, I've been trying to do your will, I've washed my hands, that is, I've kept my life clean and pure before you, and in spite of all of that, I am plagued and chastened every morning. It's all to no avail. Why have I tried to be so good? Because I'm suffering. Do you ever feel like that? Don't say no, it's a sin to lie. You've been there, haven't you? I'm serving you, and it's all falling apart all around me. And these people who do it all wrong and break your word right, left, and center, they're prospering. They're up here. Verse 15, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. We hesitate to acknowledge the truth of the way the world is, don't we? We don't want to be an offense to people, and it's probably just as well. God's word states this principle quite clearly, so it's not necessary for us to walk around complaining. Complaint is a sin. Let's not sin against the Lord. He's given us an expression here. If people say, how are you doing today? And you say, well, I'm doing just fine. Go read Psalm 73. We'll know what you mean. Okay? I can't tell people about this. I would offend them. I'd cause them to stumble if I told them that this righteous life doesn't avail a thing. It's not worth a bit. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Now he steps from the world into the temple. And now, instead of looking at things through the eyes of men, he looks at things through the eyes of God, and what a different view he sees. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. Now we're right here. The wicked suffering. We started here. In fact, if you watched carefully, we went from the prosperity of the wicked to the suffering of the righteous, to the prosperity of the wicked to the righteous suffering again. But now we're going up here. Verse 19, how are they brought into desolation? As in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus was my heart grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Lord, to question your goodness to your people, and your holiness in punishing the wicked. It's just a matter of waiting until your time when your judgment falls. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. This is the prosperity of the righteous right here. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, verse 27 is back in the suffering of the wicked. They that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But, verse 28, it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. I hope these examples are enough to show you that this confusion, that the righteous ought to prosper and the wicked ought to suffer, but sometimes it just gets flopped around. That's not unique to Mr. Preacher. And it's not unorthodox. It is the expression here of Asaph, the choir leader in the temple. It's the expression of the Spirit of God in the book of Job. It's the testimony of the saints in the New Testament who often were persecuted for righteousness' sake. In fact, it's the blessing of our Lord. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You may start off being down over here, the righteous suffering. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, but you'll prosper when God's full time has come. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and consider Bob's favorite verses, verses 16 and 17. I have, first of all, to correct a slight translation issue here. Mr. Preacher is not saying here, don't be too righteous or don't be too wise. He's saying, don't be very righteous, don't be very wise. Similarly, he's not saying don't be too wicked or foolish. He's saying don't be very wicked. There's no hint of excessive righteousness or excessive wickedness here. He's just saying, look, don't be very wicked and don't be very righteous. Either one is going to get you in trouble. Verse 16, if you are very righteous or very wise, you'll destroy yourself. And verse 17, if you're very wicked or if you're foolish, you will die before your time. Some people read this verse and these verses and they say, well, you see, what Mr. Preacher is really suggesting is that we ought to sort of walk down the middle of the road. And you don't want to be righteous because the righteous people get in trouble. And you don't want to be wicked because the wicked people get in trouble. So you ought to just sort of be neutral. Just sort of, yes, all things in moderation. It's a great Greek axiom that you ought to be moderate or follow the golden mean. There's a problem there with this, though, and that is that it doesn't fit with the context. In particular, verse 16 fits very well with verse 15. Verse 15 says, the just man perishes and the wicked man prolongs his life. Now, given that, don't be very righteous. But you wouldn't turn around and say, don't be very wicked. If the wicked people have it well, go ahead and be wicked. Make the most of it. Take care of number one. So verse 15 favors the first half of the verse, but not the second. Verses 18 and 19, on the other hand, tell us that he who fears God shall escape from everything, and wisdom is a strong defense. In that case, don't be very wicked. Watch out for wickedness, but there should be no warning against righteousness. Righteousness is good. That's what verses 18 and 19 say. How then can we warn people against righteousness in verse 16? That's the puzzle of verses 16 and 17. Now, if you listen very carefully, by the time we're done today, you'll understand the answer to the puzzle. But you need the rest of the chapter to get it all into place. And if we don't finish it this week, Lord willing, we'll finish it next week. Let's hope the plane doesn't go down, because then you'll never know what the answer to the puzzle is. You will. You'll study it out. You'll find it. But verses 20 through 24. Mr. Preacher, being a scholar, mounts a great study. He's going to study this thing out. And in verses 20 through 24, he tells us that he has not found two things. He can't find any righteousness, and he can't find any wisdom. Remember verse 16, be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Well, he's going to go look for righteousness. He's going to look for wisdom. Let's see what he finds. Verse 20, there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There isn't any. No one's righteous. And the evidence for that comes in verse 21. You better not listen to the things that you hear around town. Do you think that you are so super good? If you listen to the things that people are saying, you're likely to hear your own servant curse you. Your own servant, the one who praises you the most, your strongest ally, the one who says, yep, you're my boss, everything you do is really great, you're swell, you're right on. Hey, don't listen too carefully to the things that people say, because you're likely to hear what he really thinks of you. You'll find out what a real wretch you really are. And even if you escape from that, if you think somebody else is righteous, okay, I know I'm not perfect, but there are other people that are righteous. Well, verse 22, oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. If you search your heart, you'll realize that you form attitudes of judgment and condemnation toward the people that are around you. You do it all the time. This is the point that Paul builds on in Romans chapter 2 to prove that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you want to know how perfect you are, just listen to other people talk. They'll disabuse you of any notions of your own righteousness. And if you think others are so great, well, in your unguarded moments, your more honest moments, you'll find yourself very, very much aware of all their problems too. There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Not one. Well, how about wisdom? Verse 23, all this have I proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. I decided I was going to gain wisdom. After all, wisdom and righteousness go together, according to verse 16. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. I was going to be wise, but it was far from me. It's like a little boy reaching for the moon at night. It's right outside my window, Mommy. Won't you please ask Daddy to get the ladder out of the garage and bring it down? It's right there. I could reach right out and grab it. People used to think that. And now we know how far away it is. That's what wisdom is like. It's like the moon. It looks so close. It looks so easy. But it's inaccessible. In fact, not only wisdom, but the knowledge of all of God's dealings. Verse 24, you need to double the word is here to get the sense. That which is far off and exceeding deep. Who can find it out? The nature of the world, the way things are, to really understand that, to be able to deal with it in wisdom, it is very deep. Who can find it out? And of course, the meaning is no one can find it out. He couldn't find righteousness and he couldn't find wisdom, so he intensifies his quest. Verse 25, I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness, and madness. Now he's going to study this thing out really, really well. He's looking for two things. First of all, the first half of the verse, he is looking for wisdom and the reason of things. He's looking for good things. But the second half of the verse says he's also keeping his eye open for bad things. Another way to translate this last portion is to say, to know that wickedness is folly and foolishness is madness. I set out to know that wickedness is folly, and foolishness is madness. It's even closer tying together the notions of wisdom and righteousness, of foolishness and wickedness. Those two are integrally bound together in biblical thought. To be wicked is to be foolish. It doesn't make sense to be wicked. Now, the world thinks it's smart to be wicked, but it's really, wickedness is foolish. And that, in turn, is no better than madness. Foolishness is like somebody who's out of his mind, who doesn't have the full use of his capacities, his resources. The only life that makes sense is the life that serves God. So he sets out to find out these two things. He's looking for righteousness, wisdom, and the reason of things. He's also going to try to determine and to verify that wickedness is folly, that foolishness is madness. Notice that he's looking on both sides of the fence, would you please? Sometimes when we evaluate people, in fact, too often we evaluate people, we look only on one side. Now, if we're in a political year, think of your favorite candidate. It's very hard for you to acknowledge bad things about your favorite candidate, isn't it? You like to look on the right side of your candidate, but everything that anybody says against him, that's wrong. On the other hand, the guy on the other side of the fence, it's awfully hard to bring yourself to say anything good about him or to see any positive quality in him. All you want to see is the bad things. Well, here is a well-rounded and wholesome evaluation. He says, I'm going to seek for the good things and I'm going to seek for the bad things. Let me add one more point here that's worth mentioning. And that is that the attitude of Christians toward one another is that we are to think no evil. As Christians, in thinking about one another, we are to do everything we can to give the benefit of the doubt to the other party. Not to assume malice or sinfulness or wickedness on the part of the other person. I think no evil of that person. Now clearly, if someone's actions are outright wrong, if someone states a doctrine that is contrary to Scripture, we're not to bury our heads in the sand and say, oh, they didn't say that, they didn't mean that. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying in dealing with one another as Christians, we need to be careful to see the positive side. It's so easy to see the negative, especially when we get into controversies. Look for the positive. What did he find from this course of search? Well, he found three things, three conclusions. One in verse 26, one in 27 and 28, and one in verse 29. The first is the most specific. One particular case. The second generalizes that, and the third generalizes it even further. So verse 29 is a general conclusion. Verse 26 is the first immediate case. I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Now, the immediate reading of this has to do with a harlot, a woman who entraps men in a physical sense. You read a lot about her in the book of Proverbs, and that's clearly the image that's being brought out here. It's interesting to keep that in mind. You know, the Victorian picture of morality has women as pristine, protected, little innocent beings, and men running around ravishing them. The picture that you get uniformly in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes is just the other way around. It is the woman who is a snare entrapping men. Now, the Bible does not justify fornication on the part of men either. You go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 22, and you can see that quite clearly. But it's also quite clear here that Mr. Preacher here, as Solomon in Proverbs as well, recognizes the snares that women can place before men in this area. And he says, that's more bitter than death. Boy, that's here I am. I'm looking for righteousness, I'm looking for wickedness, and I found a prime example of one of them. More bitter than death, this woman whose heart is snares and nets. Snares that you catch animals with in the forest. Nets that you drop over them to entrap them. And her hands as bands. Tie things up. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. But the context here is not focusing mainly on physical chastity. The context here is talking about wisdom and righteousness. Throughout Scripture, there are instances of this kind of thing happening, not in the physical domain, but in the spiritual domain. I'm thinking, for example, of Genesis chapter 3. A serpent didn't start with Adam. A serpent started with Eve. Eve succumbed, and then her heart became as snares and nets for Adam. Her hands were as bands that trapped Adam and imprisoned him. You see it in the book of Kings. Look at 1 Kings chapter 21:25. Now, that does not relieve Adam of guilt, does it? In fact, the scriptures suggest that if anybody is guilty, Adam is the primary guilty party. Because he was the one that was responsible before God. He was the one to whom God gave the command. Responsibility is one thing, but the understanding the mechanisms of his sin is another, and it was Eve that led him into sin. 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 25. There was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. Now, the scriptures make it quite clear that Ahab was a real pill before he ever met Jezebel. And yet, the scriptures also show here how she intensified his sin. She was the one who stirred him up to murder Naboth the Jezreelite and get his vineyard. She was the one who was the patron of all the prophets of Baal whom Elijah had to take care of. And she was the one who threatened the life of Elijah, the man of God. You see, her heart was like snares and nets, and her hand as bands. And Ahab fell into her trap. Now go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. In fact, let's go back to verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I will therefore that men, and the Greek word indicates males, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now I have to point out that this does not contemn pigtails. The Greek actually says not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly array. And the reference is to an ancient custom of taking strands of gold wire and braiding them in with your hair to show how rich you were, that you had plenty of wealth to put right up here in your coiffure. Not putting on this ostentatious show of wealth, as was the custom of the wealthy ladies of the day, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence, with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now there is an instruction that has caused untold confusion among the churches. We've seen a lot of upset over this teaching. Just some of the old-timers here can remember. But Paul is not without reason in what he says. Look at the motivation that he gives in verse 13. For, here's the reason that the women are to be in subjection. For, Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived. But the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Think about that. Adam wasn't fooled by the snake or by Eve. Adam knew it was wrong. Eve didn't. She didn't remember. She forgot. This slipped out of her mind. The apple looked good or whatever it was. We don't know that it was an apple. Pleasant to the eyes, to be desired to make one wise, good for food. She was deceived. She was fooled. Adam was not deceived. Now that makes Adam's guilt all the greater. He sinned against knowledge. He sinned willfully. She did not. But it highlights this susceptibility of sisters to be led astray and to be an entrapment to their men. I think this is what Mr. Preacher is getting concerned with here. He's concerned about the underlying dynamic of life. You know, there's one thing that a man wants to do, and that is to please his wife. A man wants to please his woman. He does. That's his natural desire. And to do that, he'll even do what he knows is wrong. That's what Adam did. And brothers, you need to recognize this tendency. In your own home lives, You need to be very careful to search out matters on your own. You cannot rely on your wife's intuitions. Because you're the one that God holds responsible. Your wife can be deceived. You're responsible to know. And sisters, be sure you let God deal with your husbands. Don't try to take God's place in directing the spiritual affairs of the family. If it's the wife rather than the husband, the mother rather than the father, who is the dominant spiritual influence in a family, the stage is set for danger. Now, some of you are in homes where you can't help that because your husband's not a believer. You still need to realize that the stage is set for danger. There's a tendency there to push away from the biblical pattern. Now, that's a specific statement about a woman entrapping a man in verse 26. We generalize that in verses 27 and 28. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account. This is mathematical language. He's reckoning up the bill. Which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found. Looking throughout many, many people, I found one man out of a thousand, 0.1%, that comes anywhere close to being wise or righteous. A woman among a thousand have I not found. Again, he's highlighting the susceptibility of sisters to be deceived, to be led astray, not to walk according to the ways of wisdom. Now, I've got to put alongside this Proverbs chapter 31, where Solomon says, a virtuous woman who can find for her price is far above rubies. Now, it starts with the same sentiment. A virtuous woman who can find. Can't find her. But then he goes on to describe her. You know, they're even rarer, but when you've got them, they're even more precious. And there, I think, is an aspiration for Christian sisters to strive for. There will not be one in a thousand, but there might be one in 100,000. It's up to you to be that one, to submit to God, and make that your objective. Virtue is rare, and in fact, men are only 0.1% better than the women here, because only 0.1% of the men come anywhere close to this. But now let's go one step further in verse 29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright. And now we're talking about mankind in general. He is done talking about the women. Man, God hath made mankind upright, but they have sought out many inventions. To put this into another language, righteousness comes from God. That's what the word upright here, it means. It means righteous. God has made man righteous. Righteousness comes from God. Everything else is an invention of man. Isaiah said it this way, all our righteousnesses, all the righteous things we do are as filthy rags. And Paul in Philippians chapter 3 says that all the good things he had done in his life, he counted but dung that he might win Christ and be found in him. And then he says, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. Mr. Preacher here is right in line with Paul in Philippians. And that is that any righteousness that we can generate on our own is worse than useless. It's God who makes men righteous. Everything that we do in our strength is wickedness. Now let's go back to verses 16 and 17. And I'll start with 17. Be not very wicked. Neither be thou foolish. Why shouldst thou die before thy time? You know, don't be very wicked. You can't help being wicked some. You're fallen. That's not an excuse for it. But Mr. Preacher is nothing if he's not realistic. Don't be very wicked. Wickedness is there. Do all you can to fight against it. Keep it down. Why should you die before your time? But now, how about the other one? Verse 16. Don't be very righteous, neither make thyself very wise. That's true. Don't go be very righteous. The only kind of righteousness that you can be is your self-righteousness. It's that man-made righteousness, which Paul counted but dung. Think what happened to Paul's righteousness quotient. You know, we have intelligent quotients in our universities. Well, imagine that the Pharisees in the first century had a righteousness quotient. What happened to Paul's righteousness quotient when he became a Christian? He really dove. And these Gentiles that he was leading into faith without going through the law, he was telling them, don't follow the Jewish law. Don't be righteous. Don't strive to show yourself wise. The righteousness that you generate, the wisdom that you generate, is a man-made carnal righteousness, a carnal wisdom. And so far from being pleasing to God, it is as filthy rags in His sight. You've got to come to the point where, like Paul, you say, my own righteousness is a pile of dung. Leave it behind the barn. The only righteousness that does me any good is that which comes to me as a free gift from God. The righteousness which is imputed to me, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that helps me. Don't be very righteous, because it's going to be a phony righteousness. As he goes on to say, there is not a righteous man on earth who doeth good, who does good and sins not. And don't be very wicked. There is some wickedness. You can't escape it in your life. But watch out for it. Because both man-made righteousness and wickedness lead to destruction. Indeed, you will find cases where the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. But look at it from God's perspective. Go into the temple. Look on their latter end. See what their eternal destiny is. And then you will understand that great suffering has been laid up for the wicked. But for those who serve God, one day, unbelievable prosperity and joy. Why don't we close by singing together Titus chapter 3, chapters 2 and 3, which reminds us that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saved us.